Those of you who were here last Sunday know I had an interruption during the sermon because there was an emergency I had to attend to, and I didn't finish the sermon, so I'm going to give the same sermon again in its fullness. I'm also going to read Jeremiah chapter 5, beginning at Jeremiah chapter 8, beginning at verse 5 to verse 12. And then I'll read only a part of Romans chapter 12, verse 9. So the sermon text is from Romans chapter 12, verse 9, the second part of that verse. But first, Jeremiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. Again, Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 5, and Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Let's hear the word of the living God. They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I have paid attention, says God speaking. I have paid attention and listened, but they have not spoken rightly. No man relents of his evil, saying, "What have I done?" Everyone turns to his own course, like a horse plunging headlong into battle. Even the stork in the heavens knows its times, and the turtle dove, swallow, and crane keep the time of their coming. But my people know not the rules of the Lord. How can you say, "We are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us"? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. Wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them? Therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to conquerors, because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Here ends the reading of God's word from Jeremiah. Now Romans chapter 12, part of verse 9. Let's hear the word of the living God from the new covenant, Paul's letter to the church in Rome. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Here ends the reading of God's word. A couple of questions. Can you trust your emotions? Well, let me put it another way. When you have no strong emotion, can you trust that? People sometimes, when you ask them, "Why did you do what you did?" when they did something wrong, you know, whether it's a child or an adult, a person might make an excuse for their bad behavior by saying, "I can't help it, that's the way I felt." As if there was no possibility of controlling your own emotions. There was a very strong emotion among God's people when they were in the wilderness, and Numbers chapter 11 records it. And just verses 4, 5, and 6 from Numbers 11, this is God's people in the wilderness. They've been rescued from slavery and bondage in Egypt supernaturally by God. And here's what the Word of God describes as the emotional state of that people. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat." We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there's nothing at all but this manna to eat. They didn't work for the manna. It fell from heaven and they had what they needed for the day. And your emotions, let me just say this, your emotions can get you into big problems, and the scriptures describe some of those. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul writing to a pastor, Timothy. Timothy's not doing any miracles, he's preaching the word of God, but here's what he tells Timothy, chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, verse 10. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Christians can do damage to themselves by loving money, craving what money can buy. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. The corruption that is in the world is because of sinful desire. Look around the world, find people doing evil things. What's behind that? An emotion, an evil desire. Now, strong emotions are not all bad. Proof is Jesus. Jesus wept over the evil of Jerusalem. Jesus abhorred the hard-heartedness of some of the religious leaders. Luke chapter 19, verse 41, when Jesus drew near and saw the city, Jerusalem, he wept over it. They're going to crucify him in that city. Yet he wept over it. Tears from the Son of God, sinless Son of God. Strong emotion. In John chapter 11, another strong emotion in our Lord Jesus Christ, and all of the Gospels record this. John is the only one that describes Jesus whipping the men in the temple for doing what they were doing. And making a whip, this is John chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17. He's in the temple and they're just making it a den of iniquity, of buying and selling and whatever, trading. And making a whip of cords, Jesus drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written. This is from a psalm. Zeal for your house will consume me. Zeal for Jesus drove him to whip the men who were making the place where the nations and the Israelites should meet close to God and worship the true and living God. They made it a marketplace with oxen, with buying and selling of pigeons. You could say he lost it, but he didn't lose it. He confronted profound evil where there should be profound good, and he whipped them. And then another situation in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, Lazarus is dead, Mary and Martha are there. Here's just a brief passage from chapter 11 of Gospel of John, 33-35. When Jesus saw her, that's Mary, weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. He wept. God in the flesh, perfectly human, wept over death of Lazarus and the grief that it caused other people. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, record something that I never would have known if it hadn't been for the book of Hebrews, and you wouldn't have either. Here's what Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 tells us about the emotional life of Christ. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. When was the last time any one of you wept when you prayed and cried? The point here in this brief passage is that in the battle between good and evil, your heart must be committed to this battle between good and evil. You must care deeply and profoundly about good and evil. You must loathe evil and you must be zealous for good. I mentioned this in my sermon illustration last week, but it bears repeating. When Napoleon was emperor of France, he went to war, and one of the things he knew about his own soldiers, because he would sometimes go and he'd be outnumbered, outgunned perhaps. But the French soldiers knew that they were not working for the king anymore. They were working for this Emperor Napoleon, who was one of them, who became an emperor, a king over them, who was now changing the laws of Europe to be all men are created equal. No special laws for the nobility, no special laws for the clergy. Everyone who does a crime will be treated equally under the laws of the land. And that was the Napoleonic Code, which is like the English common law. The Napoleonic Code is the basis for the judicial system of most of Europe, Western Europe. So his soldiers knew in many battles that they were on the side of right and the oppressor was on the other side. Now you can debate that, but Napoleon said this: one of my soldiers who knows he's on the side of right is worth three of the enemies when they know they're fighting for money or they're fighting for the king or queen. You, in your battle as a Christian against good and evil, in your own heart and in the culture you're in or in any church, you must be motivated. Your morale as a soldier of Jesus Christ must be engaged and passionate about good and evil, passionate about hating evil and passionate about wanting good. You cannot be apathetic. In the ancient world, there was this philosophy called Stoicism, which is like, when I was in college, there was a term, I don't know if it's still around, just zen it, means don't let it bother you. Just zen it, just, oh, that's okay. Whatever will be, you know, and I'll just be like a Buddhist, nothing bothers me, you know, that kind of thing. But there was an ancient doctrine of Stoicism, which was just that, don't let emotion, don't let events bother you. Don't let them get to you. That is an anti-Christian view. And you could, as a Christian, even as a Reformed Christian, say, well, that's God's will, whatever happens. No, God willed certain things to happen, but God also hated the fact that they happened in the sense that it was wicked people who did wicked things. He knew they would do that, but he hated the sin of Adam and Eve. He hated the sin of Cain when he murdered his brother. And he hated all of humanity in Noah's day and wiped them all out and started over with the family of Noah. So God does have an emotional response to wickedness. Just in case you think Jesus is always mild, think about what he says to the seven churches in Revelation. The worst church, most people think the worst church, is this one. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. That sounds good, but wait. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. You are neither hot or cold, you're lukewarm. That's what he said. And I'll spit you out of my mouth. I'll vomit you out. Jesus hated the lack of love in that church. We should have a similar emotional reaction to our own lack of love. God pities sinners, but when a sinner does something wicked, God hates that wickedness. God sent his Son to save sinners like you and I, and we have done evil, and we continue to do evil in small and large ways, and so God continues to forgive us. But the evil that we do is not to be tolerated. Two strong words are used in this brief verse: hate or abhor, and hold fast. Just two words. To abhor is to have a strong emotion, a repulsion, a loathing for something. And the other word, hold fast, is the translation that most of us have, is the same word that's used for hold fast to your wife if you're married. Mark chapter 10, verses 7 and 8. Jesus says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. We are to hold fast to good. In a sense, we are to become one with goodness. Our nature should become one with goodness. As a husband and wife cease being separate, they become one. We should become one with, we should hold fast to goodness. What did God say in Jeremiah? They hold fast to deceit. You can hold fast to something that's wicked. Brothers and sisters, we must respond to good and evil with strong, strong emotions, not being out of control. Now, this is not the same. You may not have much of an emotional response to the grades you get in school. I can remember getting an F in some course, maybe a spelling test. Didn't bother me. I could also remember getting a good grade, and didn't bother me either. I wasn't like jumping for joy. I just, okay, I got a good grade. But biblically, we need to understand there are things that are wicked, corrupt, repulsive, evil. God calls some of them an abomination, which is like the worst word you can imagine. And other things are biblically described as pure, honorable, delightful, and even beautiful, morally beautiful. With your heart, you should loathe one, hate evil, not say, oh, well, everybody does it. With your heart, you should cling to, hold on to what is good, pure, delightful in an innocent way. You see, here's the thing that we need to understand. Your heart controls what you do. Some people think it's your mind. Well, your mind, you'll be transformed by the renewal of your mind. But part of the renewal of your mind that Paul talks about in Romans is your mind, by reading Scripture, hearing Scripture, should end up touching your heart. You're not just computers with a mind saying, okay, yeah, this is logical, blah, blah, blah. When you get to the Scriptures and you look at the reasoning Paul has, you should come to a point where you say, oh my goodness, what have I done? I've done evil. Or you could say something like, oh my goodness, I've actually done something pleasing to God. I cling to the good that God tells me to do. So here's a question. Think about this. I could quit the sermon right here and say, well, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Let's go. That would be unfair to you, because you need to understand that Scripture gives you ways of learning about how to do this. How can Scripture teach us to hate the one, abhor the one, and cling to, become one with good? Here's some ways from Scripture that you can change your own feelings, your emotions about good and evil. First thing is, you need to understand Scripture commands you to do this. You have to guard your heart. Proverbs 4:23 says something very profound. Very, very profound. And I'm going to read from the NIV because it's a little clearer than the other translations. Proverbs 4:23. Now hear this. This is a wisdom literature. Above all else, So it's like saying, here's, you know, what's the beginning of wisdom? Fear the Lord. Here's another one. Above all else, guard your heart. Or you could translate it, protect your heart. Keep watch over your heart. Why? For it is the wellspring of life. What's the wellspring? It's the source. The source of your life is your heart. Your heart can go terribly wrong if you don't hate evil, abhor evil. If you don't cling to what is good, your heart will go terribly wrong. So Proverbs tells you this is a wise thing to do. Well, how should we do this? First one is, what did Paul say? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So let's start with the mind. What should you think about good and evil? Well, here's one thing you should think about good and evil. What is the source of evil? What is the source of good? Every good action, every evil action has a beginning, a source. The source of all worldliness, all corruption, of all sin, of all lying, of all murdering, of all evil is the devil himself. Satan, call him what you will, prince of darkness, an angel of light. When you sin, you do his will. I do his will. That's the source. He wants to destroy you as an individual. He wants to destroy your marriage. He wants to destroy your family. He wants to destroy this church. He wants to destroy every living human being. And he wants them to think they're having fun doing it. That it's okay. John chapter 8, verses 44 and 45. This is Jesus talking about the Jews who had the word of God in Jesus' day. He's a Jew, born of the Jews. They had the word of God. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. When you do evil, you're demonic. The source of your thinking, the source of your wicked desire is the evil one. Satan does not want your heart to be the wellspring of life. He wants your heart to be the wellspring of death, of corruption, of misery. Think about it. Now, would you guard your heart? Satan wants your heart. If he's got your emotions, if he's got your desires, you're in trouble. Satan will tempt you to believe lies. He will tempt you to get your desires to be wicked. You should hate the evil one. Because of what he's done to humanity, now, very briefly, let's say, what's the source of all purity, goodness, love, and life? It's God. When you do good, you do God's work, as God defines good. What is right and good and pure and life, sustaining, life-giving, is from God. You know, anytime you say a kind word, anytime you just help someone in some small way, or even some big way, it's from God. It is literally from God, through you. When you do good, it is from God. Yes, you chose to do it, but you had a heart for God, and your heart for God spilled over into doing good to someone else. So, first way to change your feelings about good and evil, to make them stronger, is to consider the source of evil and the source of goodness. And cling to God, cling to what is good. Be one with that. Second, again, this involves your mind, but think about the results of good and evil. if you live long enough, or maybe if you were born in a particular situation, you may have seen a sinful person's life and how it progresses. You will see the results of their evil actions, their evil thinking, their evil cravings, desires. And they may have thought, hey, I'm just doing what everybody else does. I'm doing what I think is right. And what does Proverbs say about that? Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Should you trust your own thinking? Absolutely not. If you understand the nature of sin, it affects your thinking. Should you trust your heart? No. You should guard your heart. You should watch over your heart. So everything that makes you do things, motivates you, plan, gets you to plan things, everything is either focused on, should be, hating or abhorring any sort of evil desire or evil action, and clinging to being one with what is good and pure and godly. What's the result of evil? Well, let's just take a look at the use of our language, our words. Proverbs 12:18. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts. How's that? You ever have an argument with somebody and you said something you regretted later? It's like you stabbed them. The result of your words. You think, oh, sticks and stones will... No, no. Words are powerful. Rash words are like a sword thrusts. And then the opposite is the wise tongue brings healing. Okay? Evil words are killing words, destructive words. Wise words, good words, you may not like them, but they still might be wise. Wise words are healing, strengthening, comforting. And just to make it even clearer, Proverbs again, in Proverbs 18, verse 21. How's this for the power of your words? Death and life are in the power of the tongue. You go, really? I thought the doctor had power of life and death. I thought God had power of life. Well, yes, but here what Proverbs is saying is think of the words and the power they have. You can help somebody's life. You can destroy somebody's life with your words. Now, are you going to look at the results of good and evil and say, well, I love a good word? Yes, you are, because you know that a good word is healing and strengthening to another human being. And you're going to want to cling to that goodness of that word. And you're going to hate those words that are like knife thrusts to harm somebody, hurt somebody. So think about the results of good and evil. Think about the words. Then think about sexual sins. Proverbs has a lot to say about sexual sins. You could do worse than just memorize this as a young man. Proverbs 5:3-6. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of her life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. Sexual sin is evil. Adultery in the laws of Moses was the death penalty. Sexual sin, if you go back in the United States to the 60s or even the 50s, there began a trend that said, well, sexual sin is not, it's just, that's just fulfilling your sexual appetite. Don't be a Puritan. You know, Puritans were all hung up on sex. That's not true, by the way. They knew Song of Solomon. They believed that that was beautiful. They also thought that sex outside of marriage was terrible. Sexual sin is evil. It leads to destruction of life, it leads to suffering and spiritual harm. It destroys individuals and it destroys family, and it can even destroy churches in some ways. Now think about the results of a good marriage. Good families, good marriages are ones where there is sexual faithfulness and there is purity and there is hatred for evil and love for what is good in general. Think about the results of the goodness of sex inside a marriage and think about the results of the destruction of sex outside of marriage. You'll start to hate one and love the other. Hold fast to the good one and run from the evil because of the results. So first one was think about the source of good and evil. Second suggestion on how to get your emotions tuned to what God wants. Think about the results of good and evil. Now here's a third one. See yourself in other people's good or evil. And you say, what do you want? What do you mean? Well, if you want to see yourself, Scripture tells you to look in Scripture, and the Scripture and the commands of Scripture can be like a mirror to you. So, oh, this is what a good man is like. Oh, this is what a good son or daughter is like. And you can say, well, I'm not that. Well, I am that, or whatever. You can look at that. But you can also look at people in your lives. And you can pray to God to show you your own sins that other people do. And you can see in those other people maybe more vividly how that's a good thing that they're doing. And I want to do that too. Or you see this other person, you say, well, that person is really... You know, he or she's doing something awful. Wait a minute, I do some of those things too, maybe in a smaller way, but I don't want to go that way. So you can look around you, and Paul and others tell you to follow those who have a good influence on you. Imitate those who follow Christ. Paul, follow me as I follow Christ. Well, attach your emotions to somebody who's doing something good. And when you see somebody who's doing something wicked, look at them and say, that is wicked. What they're doing is wrong. It's an abomination according to God. I don't want to go there. Maybe I was tempted to. Maybe I was tempted to just not care. Oh, that's what they do. That's okay for them. In other words, let me say it this way. My anger, my selfishness, my greed, my pride, my self-righteousness does not always seem evil to me. Another person's anger, another person's selfishness, another person's greed, another person's pride seems repulsive to me at times. So you get the picture. Look at people around you who you admire or you don't admire and ask yourself, me too? Here's the killer phrase from Scripture, I think, for this kind of teaching from the Apostle. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. In other words, there's a result in your heart's actions that God says, you want to pursue evil desires? You want to pursue evil deeds, there's going to be natural consequences, sometimes this side of heaven, sometimes in hell. You want to pursue godliness, you want to pursue gracious living, you want to pursue loving your neighbor as yourself, really? You're going to have the abundant life. You want to be like Jesus, you're going to sacrifice yourself for the good of others. And that may feel bad, but it's a good thing. And so you can have a clear conscience if you sacrifice yourself for someone else's good. I'm being like Christ. And Christ will smile on you and say, yes, you are. You gave up that thing for a greater good. Now this is going to make some parents, your children are mirrors of yourself. Somebody can say amen, but children do imitate their parents for good or evil. And children, I learned by example what my parents valued. By their example. I knew what they valued. Guess what I value? Without thinking, I value what they valued. Now I've learned to doubt some of their values and say, wait a minute. That's not entirely scriptural. Now here's, don't take this as a guilt trip, but parents, do you express disgust and hatred for evil in the presence of your children? And the opposite, parents, do you express love for what is good in front of your children? So you can look for the good in others. You can also see the evil. And you can see what's praiseworthy in others, and you can imitate it. There are ways to guard your heart, to keep your heart, to protect it, to understand it. First thing is, do you believe what the Word of God says? It's not my ideas. These are God's ideas. You've got to guard your heart. You've got to abhor evil. You've got to hold fast to what is good. A couple more Bible verses that talk about strong, strong emotions. The Old Testament I didn't even bother to count them. I gave up counting the number of times the Old Testament uses the word abomination. Something's an abomination. In Leviticus 18, I won't read the whole passage, God is saying to Israel, don't make yourselves like the other nations. This is before they went into the promised land. The land vomited out its inhabitants because they were so wicked. That's a description for repulsion of a people who are wicked. Vomit them out, get rid of them. You know, when you're sick, your body needs to cleanse itself in some sense, out comes whatever. And God warns the Israelites as they're going into the promised land, don't do what they did in the promised land, lest the land vomit you out too when you make it unclean as it vomited out the nation that was before you. So keep my charge never to practice of any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. And guess what? They did worse than those nations eventually. Evil deeds, evil thoughts should be more repulsive than vomit, or pick any other thing you're repulsed by. And there's a shame that should be felt when you do something evil. You should blush. I can't believe I did that. I'm ashamed. Christianity is not a shame-based religion. It's a grace-based religion, but there is real shame that you should be ashamed for. And there's a right zeal, a right passion. Every culture had its sort of wickedness. Our culture has its own particular wickedness, but there's nothing new under the sun. There's the same sexual immorality that there was 2,000 years ago or 3,000 years ago. Evil sometimes seems just normal. Everybody's doing it, and we get used to it. It doesn't shock us anymore. We don't even blush when we hear what some people are saying is right in the world we live in. I can't believe they're saying that. We get used to it. We see it in movies, and it seems so loving and, you know, they claim it's loving, it's destructive. Who was passionate about good and evil? Jesus was. Zeal for your house has consumed Jesus, his disciples knew that was a passage from Psalm 69 that applied to him when he whipped those money changers and people. Mark chapter 3, verse 6, Jesus looked around at the people who were with him with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Some of you know people who've abandoned the faith and they're just hardened against Christianity now. They want nothing to do with church. They want nothing to do with prayer or Bible reading or whatever. Does it grieve you that they're that way? Or do you just go, yeah, that's life? No, it is grievous that somebody has abandoned the faith. It is grievous when somebody hears the gospel and they just reject it because they will not see themselves as a sinner in need of being spared from eternal damnation and given grace eternal. They are hardened at that. Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Do we as a church grieve at the hardness of heart of the culture, the neighbors and friends and family members we have that are not without knowing the gospel because we've told them it 10, 20, whatever. They've had clear experience of the gospel and they have rejected it. And we're like, well, that's just the way it goes. No, that is grievous. Now, I don't know, I could pick on all sorts of hobbies. I'll pick on the ones that I have. Does your zeal for hiking or bike riding or having a new car or having your sports team win at some contest, does your zeal for that exceed your zeal for doing good and being one with what is good and pure and honorable? One of my professors at seminary, Gordon Hugenberger, once said that he was preaching and he said, you know, we get into our worship service and we're like half dead sometimes. And he said, you know, if you were to go to, you know, some Boston team that just won the Super Bowl or the World Series, you and you're a fan of that team, you jump and you scream, they won. And what do? When you come to church, you sit down, you barely mumble a hymn. Whereas you go to the team, and some people are painted up like Indians with all sorts of makeup, and you know, you rah, 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 and you could do that at home. Now, that's a zeal, that's somewhat innocent, but compare that to the zeal of coming into this building and singing to the true and living God through his Son's atoning sacrifice on the cross and his blood which has cleansed us from all our sins, and we have a heavenly Father who adores us so much that he sent his Son to die for us. And we think, well, I'll just skip worship. Or I'll just listen. Here's something that we need to consider. Jesus said this in Luke 16, 15. This is again, what do you mean I have to watch my heart? Luke 16, verse 15. What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Everything that they tell you that you should be exalting. Honoring is an abomination to God. Think about that. That's pretty comprehensive. In other words, what's normal and natural in our culture or any culture that's ever existed, to praise this, praise that, and just be exalting it, it's like, oh, I want you to be like that. That's an abomination to God. Here's one for our culture, Leviticus 18:22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. A woman shall not wear a man's garment. This is Deuteronomy 22. Nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. And I won't go through all the various passages of the Old Testament that use the word abomination, abomination, abomination. It's all over the Old Testament. Now here's my parting encouragement to you. In this life, we will never fully abhor evil the way we will in heaven. And we will never love and cling to good the way we will in heaven. But we must be on the path of doing better at abhorring evil and clinging to what is good. The author of the Bible is the Holy Spirit. And the power you need will come from the Holy Spirit to make this heart change in you, in me, as we look into the Word of God. And there is power from the Holy Spirit to change your heart more and more as you look into the Word of God, pray to God, confess your weak emotional response. Apathy is not a Christian virtue. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you know our hearts. You know them better than ourselves, and you inspired Paul to write for us to abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. And we pray that we would do that, using your word as a guide, that we would guard our hearts, protect our hearts, because that is the source of what we do. And help us to know that it is true, that our hearts are deceitful, and we desperately need your help. And we thank you that your word has pointed us to exactly where our heart is deceitful, and it's about good and evil. We pray you would heal our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.